You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2018 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Christian Russell on the subject, The Journey of the Man of God. This class is titled, Believing.
All right, good morning, dear brothers and sisters. Any announcements? The next stage of our journey together this morning is the stage of our spiritual journey in which we raise and train others to a higher calling and purpose. And I've shown it here on the cycle as anointing others to service. And I think this is a critical aspect of our journey in Christ, because it's central to what it means to be a Christian. This stage of teaching and mentoring and training others and anointing them to service. I was named Christian by my parents in the hope that I would become a follower of Christ. I really didn't like the name as a kid. It was really difficult on the rugby field. You know, it was one of those kind of like girly names that boys, you know, would mock. Thankfully, I had the last name Russell, so it was easy to pick a nickname with being Jack after the dog. And of course, we have a Jack Russell as well as a dog. And I really didn't like my name until I discovered that girls thought that a name was okay, and then it was okay. I thought, I can live with it. But I never really appreciated what the name stood for, what it meant, because the name Christian means to consecrate. At its root is a word cryo, which means to smear or to rub with oil. And so the idea is that to be called a Christian implies that we have been anointed. We have been smeared with a holy anointing oil. And in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 to 22, Paul tells us exactly who it is who really anoints us. Paul says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed," that's the word cryo, "has anointed us, is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." And if you'd also notice, if you would, some emphasis here in the order of the words that are used in that. So not only are we a Christian because we've been anointed by God, but the order of the words in this verse is important. He who establishes us with you in Christ. And so the key for starting off this morning is that we are never alone on our journey. I mean, I've already mentioned this several times. We often feel that we're alone on our journey. We often feel that this is a lonely path. We often feel that no one else can relate to us. And we know that there many people shared different sort of similar types of experiences. We're all unique journeys. But this point is a little bit more about the fellowship that we have in terms of the fact that we're never alone, because we are a community. We are a body in Christ. Think what you like about this community, whether there's brethren or sisters who embarrass you or frustrate you or not. But this is a collective term, not an individual one. This is a collective body, not an isolated or individual one. We do not live in Christ in isolation. We need one another. And that's why I've been trying to appeal to the fact that we can turn to one another. Yesterday we talked about the comfort that we receive for those problems and those challenges that we face, the comfort that we've received, we can use that to comfort others, because others are going through the same situations, or maybe slightly different, but we can get solace and comfort from one another. So we need one another. And I heard it explained this way: one sheep doesn't make a flock, one brick doesn't make a building, and one limb doesn't make a body. And so if we do not exist in Christ in isolation, it should naturally lead us to look for and to care for the others who belong with us in Christ. We should naturally be drawn to the needs of one another, to helping one another, and to ask the following questions. Where am I in relation to the work of the gospel in adding to the body of Christ? Where am I in that? Have I been called to be baptized and to sit and do nothing? Where am I in calling others and teaching others and guiding others? I haven't been called just to sit and do nothing, to put my feet up, to relax. I've been called to help with the work of the gospel in adding to the body in Christ. God has designed all things to reproduce in a biological way. So what makes us think that it's any different to think that we have been born to reproduce in a spiritual way as well? All things are born or designed to reproduce. We have been born into Christ, not for our own self-improvement, although that's helpful. Not that we might be more educated, although that's helpful. But we've been born into Christ, brothers and sisters. We've been born into Christ that we might bring others to Christ. That's the work that he asked that his followers continue, that they do the work. We have been born into Christ that we might bring others to Christ. Now, I know not everyone's built to stand on a soapbox. Not everyone is able to give a seminar in front of 10 strangers or 100 strangers. Not everyone can place a handout into the hand of a total stranger. Not everyone can even teach a Sunday school class, but we can all do something in this work. We can all do something. We can each do something. And so find that thing that you can do, please. Find that thing and do it, because this is what we're called to do. This is the work that we're called to continue, to help anoint others to service. And so showing this as part of the stage of the journey, because it was the stage of Elijah and Elisha's journey, should also help, hopefully, point out to you and point out to me and remind us that this is an essential part of what it means to be a Christian. Now, if you remember, this cycle is purposefully not a straight line. I designed it or showed it as a circle. First, because it places God at the center and a reminder that we're never far from God or Christ at any point on our journey. And second, because it implies a cycle, something that is continual and ongoing, this continuum. If you want to turn, please, to 1 Kings 19 again. 1 Kings 19 is the chapter that we just looked at yesterday where Elijah is at the bottom of his valley spiritually. 1 Kings 19, and God has dealt lovingly with Elijah despite his weakness, which comes immediately after his success. And I just wanted to add to that a following thought that I had was, isn't it true that so often our weakness comes after our strength? Our that moment of doubt and weakness is revealed immediately after we've had this high of success, almost as if we have to watch out for it. So we have a great victory. Watch out that we're not caught unawares by those feelings of either tiredness or fatigue or depression or low. Just be aware of that. So 1 Kings 19, back to that chapter, and we're going to just look at this element of calling others to service, and we're going to look at verse 13. So verse 13, so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And this is where we're told God gives Elijah something to do. Verse 15, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive,' he says, 'now three things. I want you to anoint Hazael, king over Assyria.'" That's the first thing. Verse 16, the second, "Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And third, you shall anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." So three things. So the Lord tells Elijah, pick up your chin. Go on your way, for there's still work to be done. Go where you're sent, stay where you're put, do what you're asked, sort of thing. But this, pick up your chin. And he's lovingly giving Elijah work to be done. There's still work to be done. Now jump down to verse 19. Verse 19, "So he departed from there, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Now the first time I ever heard Brother Matthew Blewett was at Idlewild, and the very first talk I ever heard him give was an exhortation. It was on the Sunday, and he gave it on this chapter. And he gave it on this story, and it's a lesson that stuck with me. And you can ask him about what his point was, but it was this idea of the commitment that Elisha had when he heard the call, and he burnt the oak, he made a sacrifice. It was looking forwards. It was, you don't look back. And this was the idea, and Elisha demonstrates it. "Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. It's almost interesting, funny almost, you know, how Elijah sort of like, you know, here's my anointing. Okay, there you are. I'll throw my mantle on. He keeps going, like without even saying anything to him almost. So Elijah's a bit of a, Elijah's a bit of a grumpy man. But anyway, he left the oxen, ran after Elijah and said, this is Elijah, please let me kiss my father and my mother. Then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elisha turned back from him, took a yoke of oxen, slaughtered them, and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. So Elijah has anointed Elisha into service, to work, to do. His mantle carried power. Elijah was clothed literally with power. And casting that mantle onto Elisha was powerful. So Elijah anoints Elisha. But the next question is, but who anoints Hazael? Do you know? Was it Elijah? 2 Kings 8. Who anoints Hazael? Elisha. And then go back to the third person that Elijah had been told to anoint. Who anointed Jehu? Was it Elijah? No. Was it Elisha? No. Who was it? One of the sons of the prophets. 2 Kings 9. So that begs a question. Was God incorrect when he gave Elijah the instructions? Was God incorrect, or was Elijah disobedient? Or the third option, are the scriptures wrong? Were the scriptures incorrect? Well, the answer to all of those is no. It forces us to another conclusion. It leads us to a conclusion about the work of the men and the women of God, that God sees his servants and the work that they do as part of a continuum. Part of a continual cycle. It's as if the work of Elijah and Elisha and the sons of the prophets here can be seen as one purpose. God has given Elijah something that needs to be done. Elijah does part of it. Elisha does part of it. The sons of the prophets do part of it. It's as if it suggests that it's not as much of who does the work, but that the work gets done that is more important. So I just wonder if you think about that. Sometimes we think, this has to be done, and it's only me who has to do it or can do it. No, you're anointing others to serve, to share the load. And it doesn't matter if you do that part, as long as you're doing something. You do it, somebody else does a part of it, somebody else does a part of it. As long as the work continues to be done, as long as it gets done, is more important. So the lives of all men and women of God fulfill one purpose. They do a part of it, we do a part of it. And I'm also wondering if this could be the answer to a question that always comes up when we read the parable of the fig tree in Matthew 24. You may think this may sound a little strange, but humor me here. Verse 32 of Matthew 24, now learn this parable from a fig tree. Learn something. When its branch has already become tender and it puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all of these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all of these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The lesson that he was asking them to learn is not the lesson or the point that I'm going to try to extract from this verse. I just want to ask, what is the question that always asked? We always ask when we read this passage, the question that always comes up, how long is a generation? Is it 40 years? Is it 70 years? Is it, according to the Jewish tradition, 120 years? Well, you can see that the word here for generation comes from a word that means stock, tribe, nation. But the lexicon adds, I love it when the lexicon adds these little descriptions or more detail about it. And the lexicon says, the aggregate of many individuals of the same nature, kind, and sort. Now, that's exactly what we think a generation is, right? That's why we ask the question, how long is a generation? Are we talking Generation X? Are we talking about the millennial generation? Are we talking about, you know, what generation? It's an aggregate of people. We think that it says an aggregate of many individuals all sort of gathered together of the same nature, kind, and sort. And so we think that this is the generation. Everybody who's sort of born from this year to this year. A layer of people alive at the same time. But the lexicon also goes on to tell us, or the nationality or descent from a particular people. The lexicon also adds, it can be several ranks of natural descent or the successive members of a genealogy. In other words, no longer a horizontal layer of people, but a successive layer of people, a successive line, a lineage. I wonder if that's what he's talking about. This generation, a successive generation, the successive members of a generation, a line of descent, a lineage of people. So we assume that a generation means a layer of people alive at the same time in aggregate. But what if it actually means the latter, a successive members of a generation, a spiritual generation, brethren and sisters, a lineage that God will preserve until the work is done, the prophecy is fulfilled. I'd like to suggest to you that that's what he's talking about. A faithful generation, a faithful lineage will never pass until this is done, until it's fulfilled. Just a thought. Okay, so what does this principle mean for us? It means that, first of all, our life in Christ is part of a continuum of service, of this faithful lineage, this faithful generation, doesn't it? It means our life is part of the passing from hand to hand to hand. The work gets done by Elijah, by Elisha, by the sons of the prophets. The work gets done by your grandparents in the faith, your parents in the faith, you, your children, your grandchildren. A successive line, a successive generation of faith. So that's what I think it means, this faithful generation. And it also means, the second thing that it means, I think, is I don't need a flashing sign that tells me what's the purpose in my life. You know, if I feel lost, what's my purpose? Well, I don't need to, because my purpose is here. The purpose was given by God. The instructions were given by God to Elijah. I want you to do this and to do this and to do this. Elijah told Elisha what needed to be done. Elisha told the sons of the prophets what needed to be done. We've been told here what needs to be done. And so I don't need anymore to have some flashing, you know, arrow that goes this way, Christian, do this. I've been given my instructions here. You've been given your instructions in the scriptures. And God provides these instructions to the faithful about the work that needs to be done. We pick up the mantle from them and we continue the work. That's what I'm talking about when we're talking about anointing others to service. 1 Thessalonians 2. And again, I want you to note the order of the phrasing, the order of the language here, or the language that's used. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, verse 13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." The order is the word of God, which was from us, and third, is at work in you. Because this is the process. This is the process by which it happens. This is the process by which the mantle is passed. The instructions have been given, and the instructions pass from a successive member to successive member of the faithful generation. It is the word of God taught from us, working in you. In other words, continue the work. Continue the work that was given from the word of God, taught by elders, taught by faithful brethren and sisters, and at work in you. And just to emphasize it, the outcome of the work is highlighted for us in a few different letters. Philippians 2, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Same word. Galatians 4, 19, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." Hebrews 13, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you, what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." You see the point? You get the point? It's the generation, this faithful generation, has a job to do. So yes, we can look at a generation as a horizontal layer, but I think I'd like to encourage you to see this generation, a faithful generation, as a lineage with the work that is passed from one member to the next, and we anoint others to service, just as Elijah does with Elisha. Now, the pattern for our journey can be seen in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to consider the Messianic Psalm 85. "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed." A beautiful picture of the harmony, the balance that comes between those two opposites. Verse 11, "Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway." And this pathway is the word journey. It's the word Derek. So if you're fortunate or unfortunate enough to be called Derek, And there's plenty of brethren in England called Derek. I say Derek and 15 brethren will raise their hands. It means journey. It means their pathway. So he shall make his footsteps our pathway, their journey. So something connects the Lord Jesus with our journey here. He shall make his footsteps our pathway. And the word footsteps here means, it doesn't just mean a step. It means a tap. It means a stroke. So when I was at school, I played rugby. I never played soccer. When I was at school, I played rugby. When I was at university, I rowed. I was a rower. I was stroke. And stroke is the guy who looks like he's sitting at the back, but he's actually the guy who sits right in front of the cox and was the one who sets the stroke. So I'm setting the pace. I'm setting the pace, whether it's fast, whether it's slow, whether it's long, whatever it is, whatever we needed to get through the river race. And so it was a stroke. It was a beat. It was a pace. In other words, this is the word. In other words, the path we follow is the Lord Jesus. It's his path. And it's his footsteps that become our own, but it's also his pace that we follow. And so when we teach others, when we encourage others, we anoint others, we must walk the same path as the Lord Jesus. That's what it says. Righteousness will go before him, and he shall make his footsteps our pathway. We're following his path, but at the same time, we've also got to try to keep up with his pace, I think. It's his steps. His footsteps become our pace. And that's where it takes work. That's where it takes some discipline, I think. And that's where it's not easy. We see this with both Elijah and Elisha. Elijah and Elisha, and I love the account, like I've already alluded to. I think Elijah was a bit grumpy, and you can sort of see it in some of the lines, some of the words that are used. I read between the lines. I love the account after Elisha is anointed, and he chases after Elijah. And he's chasing after him for more than just, after he's had the mantle thrown on him. He's chasing him, it feels like he's following from village to village, from place to place. Because as you read it, it seems that Elijah was, kept on telling him, stop following me. Stop following me. Right? Elijah wanted to continue to doing the work. And I think that he was having a hard time with the fact that he had somebody tagging along. And Elisha knew what was about to happen. And it's also interesting that the sons of the prophets in those places, when he went from place to place, also knew what was going to happen. And it's as if they would take Elisha aside and say, he knows what's about to happen, right? He knows. And Elisha would be, I think he does. Because Elijah kept going. Elijah had to be literally taken away from, I think, otherwise he would have continued to do the work. So that's nothing wrong with Elijah's attitude there. But what we see is this idea of Elisha following Elijah. And what is he doing? He's following Elijah's pathway. He's following Elijah's pace. He's keeping up with him. And so when Elisha sees Elijah get taken up by the angel, not only did Elisha take up Elijah's mantle and receive that power, but Elisha also had followed the path of Elijah. He'd also followed the footsteps of Elijah. And that path had become his path. And those footsteps and that pace had become his footsteps and his pace. It prepared Elisha. I think it prepared Elisha to continue the work after Elijah was gone. And so this is one of the reasons why I feel like I'm such a huge advocate, and I would highly recommend any opportunity for mentoring in our ecclesia or in our community. Within our community of our younger, the ones who are showing an appetite for learning, bring them in and include them. One of the tragedies is that we do all of the work and we exclude our younger generation, and the next thing you know is, you've been literally taken out of the way, or older brethren have been taken out of the way, and the younger generation doesn't know what to do. They don't know what to do. How do you serve? How do you do this? How do you organize a Bible school? And so it's lovely to see a Bible school committee that has successive members of a faithful generation passing it on from member to member. Those are the sorts of things we're talking about. Mentoring is part of the anointing to service. So it's not just the act of preaching to somebody, teaching them first principles, having them baptized, and then you skedaddle. It's about mentoring and an ongoing, showing them the pathway, showing them the pace, showing them the footsteps. Okay, so let's move into the Gospels, because we can also, I'm going back to what I did with Elijah and Elisha, we can also list all of the locations the four Gospels tell us that Jesus traveled. Now, I'm not going to reduce Jesus's journey down into the stages of Elijah and Elisha's journey. The journey of the Lord Jesus is described something else. There's another reason. And I want to try to look at what that description of Jesus's journey, particularly in the Gospel of John, is telling us, is appealing to us. But we can do the same thing. I did the same exercise of going through the gospel, all of the gospels, place by place that's called out, that's identified, and doing it in order. And so this is, there's several pages of it. John runs out first, and Mark runs out last. So you've got 34 places for Matthew, 47 for Mark. It doesn't matter how many there are, really. But they are just listed out. And then if we track these locations from place to place, we can see some similarities between the Synoptic Gospel. So that's Matthew's journey. That's Mark's journey in the green. And this is Luke's journey in the yellow. So they all look fairly similar. And so you can see the harmony between them. And also, if you look at the events, I've tried to color code some of them so you could see they happen in the same, there's harmony, and they happen in the same order, similar order. So you've got Jesus in the wilderness after his baptism in green. You've got casting out the swine in Gadara in pink, the transfiguration of Mount Tabor in purple. Then you've got his visit to Jericho in green. And we can take this sort of thing too far. Really. I mean, as I was doing this, it was time consuming. I was thinking, where am I going with this? But very often with Bible study, sometimes you're like, this whole thing, I did a geography degree. So that's why the whole thing of places and maps appeals to me. I see things not just as, you know, two dimensional words on a page. I like to see things three dimensionally. I like to see the context, the history. I like to understand what was happening at the time politically. Religiously even, what was going on? Because in order for me to get it, I need to sink myself into the world. And so I wanted to understand from a geographical background, from a geographer's perspective, what it was. But I also recognize that you can take it too far. So I want to be careful not to make too many speculations and be happy to disagree and ignore them if you don't think it's relevant. But I'll just say that as a little caveat as I do this. Now, when we compare the three synoptic gospels using Mark as our template, so this is Mark in green, and we compare it with the Gospel of John's account, we see a difference. So the Gospel of John has a very different journey that is identified from the places to places. Now, if we reduce the destinations into one page, and I'll show you another difference, which really kind of is another way of looking at this. You can see the references to Galilee and Capernaum in blue and purple, and you can see the references Jesus visits to Jerusalem in red. And so you can see the harmony of the three synoptic gospels, and you can see the difference with John. Interestingly, you could look at profiles, you know, individual profiles of these different gospels. They do have a different personality. So, for example, Mark, you know, you can see Galilee, Capernaum, Galilee, Capernaum, Galilee, Capernaum, Galilee, Capernaum, Galilee, Capernaum. It's telling you something. Galilee was the place. So what was Capernaum to Jesus and to the disciples? It was like the home, exactly. And what was Galilee to the disciples? It was their place of work. And so you almost have this idea of from home to work, from home to work, from home to work. And that's our life. Our life is that, from home to work, from home to work, from home to work, from home to work, and something big. So I think that, for example, that's just one example, but there's different profiles of these gospels. Matthew is a gospel to the Jews about their king. Mark is a gospel about Jesus as a servant, from home to work, from home to work. And then Luke, I think, is a gospel about Jesus as the righteous man of God. But I do want to look at John. I do want to look at John. I found this graphic fairly... if we reduce it down to just the three synoptic gospels, you can see that there's a clear division between the Galilean ministry, the Judean ministry, then his death and resurrection. So that seemed obvious, the parallel with the synoptic gospels. But what I want to look at is this. I found this. You might find it online yourself, but it was interesting. It was talked about the relationships, the harmony between the different gospels. And it shows... Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 45% of Matthew is common to the other two Gospels. 76% of Mark is common to the other two, and 41% of Luke is common to the other two. Another way of saying it is what's unique, and 20% of Matthew is unique, and we've got 3% of Mark is unique, and 35% of Luke is unique. By contrast, 90% of John is unique. So there's something unique about the Gospel of John. We've seen it now in the maps, we've seen it now in the charts, and we've seen it now in sort of mathematical percentages. What is the Gospel of John trying to tell us about the Lord Jesus, the man of God, the journey of the man of God? So yes, we could look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but I want to focus on John because it is so unique. There's a few other examples of how different the Gospel of John is. You may remember from the first class, I showed this in terms of the call and the response, and the fact that there are over 600 references to the word answer in the scriptures, and a third of them are in the Gospels, which indicates to me that the Gospels are asking for an answer. And in particular, 78%, more than twice the Mark and Luke, 78 of them are in John. So John's Gospel in particular is asking for an answer, I think. It's an appeal, it's a call, and is as asking for us not just to hear the call, but to make an answer. So hearing it, listening to it, responding, and making that answer. So 78%. So there's an emphasis in John's Gospel, on the need to make an answer. We also see it in John's careful selection of miracles and what response his Gospel is making, urging the listener to make. So approximately how many miracles do you think were there performed by the Lord Jesus? Hundreds? Thousand? How many does John record for us? Eight. Right, there's some debate. Six, seven, eight. I counted eight. I triple counted it, and it always came out at eight. I don't know where people come up with seven. But anyway, there's eight. And these are the eight miracles that were performed that John records. Chapter 2, the marriage in Cana. Chapter 4, the healing of the nobleman's son. Chapter 5, the healing of the impotent man. Chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water. Chapter 9, the healing of the man born blind. And chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And chapter 21, the miracle of the draught of fishes. So a question for you. On my right-hand side, I need to fill obviously those in. So the question that I have, and if you've seen this before, I ask you if you could remain quiet. But how many of these miracles, are unique to John? How many are unique to John? All right, all except chapter 6. That's Brother John. Anyone else got any thoughts? Because he's absolutely right. Chapter 6 are common to the gospel, the other gospels. All of the others are unique to John. These are accounts, these are miracles that are unique in the Gospel of John. So 6. Feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on the water. Now, I've kind of privately laughed in my head or gone, no, that's just too much. That can't possibly be. You've heard me already use the word chiastic structure. I'm not a scholar that thinks about those sorts of things. I don't read Hebrew and I don't understand that literary device, but I think you see it. I think you see it. And it's, you know, in different places. And when I saw this, it made me think, I wonder if there's a chiastic structure going on here. It just alluded to, or it just seemed to suggest, that if the two that are in the middle are common to the other Gospels and the others are, and sure enough, they couple up. They couple up in an amazing way. Let me show you. The first coupling, the first and the last. The first and the last couple up. These are a couple. So this is the turning the water into wine in chapter 2 and the draught of fishes in chapter 21. These couple up because both describe there being more than enough provided. The wine was an amount that was more than they could handle. The fish was an amount that more than they could handle. Somebody did a calculation and said the equivalent of the wine was like 900 bottles of wine. The fish were in an amount that they were not able to draw in. They almost sank their boat. The second coupling, Both reflect, so this is the ruler's son near death and Lazarus raised from the dead. Both of these couple up because both of these reflect someone has gone. One had already died and the other one very nearly died. And yet, both are restored to life. The third and the sixth, the impotent man and the man born blind, these couple up because both of them have a disability now. They are not whole. They have some inability to do something. There's the man, the impotent man, and the man born blind. Both have a disability, and yet both are healed. Both are restored. Both are made whole. So they're coupling up. And then sure enough, the last couple here, they couple up because the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water. These couple up because both demonstrate Jesus' miraculous ability to do something from nothing. To walk on water, there's no surface there except the surface tension of the water. His ability to do almost the impossible, or to do the impossible. So what did John's miracle signify? Well, surely this. What we find to be empty, the Lord can fill. What we think is gone, lost, missing, the Lord can find. The Lord can bring back. What we think is broken, the Lord can make whole. And just when we think that it can't be done, we can't be saved, we can't be delivered, we can't be rescued, we discover the Lord can do. I think that the miracles of John, brothers and sisters, prove to us that Jesus can literally do anything, even that which is impossible. I think these miracles are telling us loud that whatever type of situation you're in, whether it's gone, whether it's lost, whether it's broken, whether you think it can't be done, the Lord can do. That's the message, I think, of the miracles that's provided for us in the whole Gospel of John. Jesus can do even that which is impossible. And we actually see this same lesson echoed in the other stories in John's Gospel in the chapters in between. Think about it this way. Chapter 3, we read of Nicodemus. My question here is to you, what was the obstacle that Nicodemus had to overcome? He was a Pharisee. The obstacle that Nicodemus had to overcome on his spiritual journey was he was a Pharisee. He came to Jesus under the cover of night, and yet, when we get to John 19, John tells us that it was Nicodemus who openly brought 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes for his crucified Lord. His Lord. John 4, we read of the Samaritan woman. What obstacle did she face to her faith on her journey? What was her obstacle? She was a Samaritan. She was not a pure blood, as they called. She was not a Jew. And yet, verse 21, Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me." And the account culminates in verse 39 with, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word the woman who had testified." His appeal to her was believe. Remember, I'm saying that the gospel message of John is believe, even the impossible. And this woman has this obstacle, believe me, and she anoints others to service so that they followed too. Plenty of them were baptized. Plenty of Samaritans were baptized in this city because they believed too. John 8, we read of the woman caught in adultery. What was her obstacle? Caught in the very act. Caught in the very act of sin. And yet, even though she was a sinner with irrefutable proof, irrefutable evidence that would condemn her, minutes away from execution and certain death, and yet she was saved. And then in John 10, our Lord Jesus, we read of the Lord Jesus himself, who on his spiritual journey had to overcome the obstacle of a crowd ready to stone him, or as the commentaries would explain, push him off a cliff. I think those two are used interchangeable. Either the idea of throwing somebody off a cliff or stoning them was what they did. A crowd wanting to throw him off the cliff, and yet he escapes. If I'm standing in front of a small crowd here and I said something that you wanted to throw me off a cliff, I don't think I would get away. And yet the Lord Jesus escapes out of their hand, verse 39 of John 10. So when you stand back from all of these stories that are interspersed in between these miracles, when we stand back from these stories, you realize that it all fits the same theme of the Gospel of John perfectly, that these all are all examples of the unexpected, the unbelievable, and the impossible happening, aren't they? They're all examples of it. And had you been there with the benefit of hindsight and been able to say to the crowd or the people there, just watch what'll happen. If you've been able to explain to the onlookers, explain to the crowd what was about to happen, they wouldn't have believed you. They wouldn't have believed that Nicodemus would demonstrate so big a public act of faith. They wouldn't have believed that the Samaritan woman's faith would save so many others in her city and herself. You wouldn't believe that a woman caught in adultery in the very act, minutes from death, would walk away from execution. And you wouldn't believe that Jesus himself would walk away from a mob wanting to kill him and throw him off a cliff. In each of these situations, I guarantee everyone that you would have said, that's not possible. That's impossible. And so perhaps this is the gospel message of John, that we can believe the impossible. So who was this gospel written to? You know, we know that we speculate that the gospel of Matthew was written to the Jews and etc. Who was the gospel of John written to? Well, it wasn't just written for the Jews, was it? It wasn't just written for the Romans or for the Greeks. It seems clear to me that it was written for the believers. Those who believe. It didn't matter where you were from. The appeal was, this is a gospel of your king. And you can believe. You want more proof, I hear you say. Okay? The word believe occurs 7 times in Matthew, 14 times in Mark, 9 times in Luke, and it occurs 12 times in Acts. By contrast, it occurs 54 times in John. Clearly, brothers and sisters, the gospel message of John, the gospel of John, is about for the believer, about believing, believing even in the impossible. Tell me that's not significant. John 1. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. John 6. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. John 17. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And John 20. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life in his name. So we have John's unique account of the journey of the Son of God, the journey of the man of God. And the title of this session then, believing what Christ can do, believing. So part of our journey is to believe. It's fundamental for us to believe. It's hard for us to walk along a path if we don't believe. We're going to stumble and fall, and we're going to have a hard time picking ourselves back up if we don't believe. And so the encouragement is not just to become, not just to behave, but also to believe. Now, we already saw that the journey of John was different from the other three Gospels, and it had something to do with this. I mentioned already something to do with this pattern. And Jesus's visits, what makes it different is Jesus' visits to Jerusalem. So is there a pattern here? And if there is, what might the pattern signify? Well, so let's take a look at those particular events, those four different occurrences. Let's take a look at event number one. So is there a significance to these visits to Jerusalem? And what is that pattern might be telling us about the Lord Jesus and about his journey? So what were the events that took place when he visited Jerusalem? Event number one. Event number one is John 2. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned their table. So that's the first event. The second event, John 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, having 5 porches, and in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The third one, John 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing." Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. You go up to this feast, I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. And then the fourth one, in John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, and the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So the question I have then, what detail was common to each of those four occurrences? Sorry, say again. Time of the feasts. Well done. They were all feasts. They were the feasts. The feast of the Passover, the feast of the Jews, which was Purim, the feast of the Tabernacles, and the feast of the Passover again. What was significant about Jesus' journeys that's not maybe recorded as clearly in the other Gospels was that Jesus attended these feasts in Jerusalem. The next question then is, who attends all of the feasts? The Jews? Yes. A king? Yes. A prophet? Yes. A faithful man of God? Yes. But who else? Who have I not listed? Who is it who attends all of the feasts? Sinners? Yes. The Levites, the priest. The priest, the high priest, attends all of the feasts. These events are there. What we're being shown by John, interspersed with these miracles, is that the work, the journey of the Lord Jesus was as their high priest. This is a gospel for believers. Believe even the impossible. And yet we still need to connect the fact that Jesus has a role and a title, and he's going to have a role and he's going to have a title. And that role is king and priest, as high priest. It's the high priest who attends all of these feasts and offerings. This is the journey of the Son of God that John records for us. The journey of the high priest and king. So it's not just the journey of the man of God. It's the journey of the high priest and king. And it's his path that we follow, and it's his steps that we match. The path of the priest, the path of the king. So in closing, there is a proverb. I thought it was an African proverb, so you have to tell me if it's not an African proverb. There's about half of you have been to South Africa, so maybe you can tell me. But there's a proverb that says, if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. It's a great proverb wherever it's from. If you want to go fast, go alone. But if you want to go far, go together. Brothers and sisters, our journey in Christ is not a sprint. It's not a test of speed. It's a process of becoming. It takes time. It takes work. It's a test of endurance. Everything that tells us that it requires us to go far. Don't burn out. Don't sprint. We need to do this together. We are given such a great blessing of being anointed with one another, aren't we? Of being anointed to serve with one another in Christ. We're given such a great blessing to follow the path together and to keep the pace together of our King and our High Priest. the pioneer of our faith. I love the idea that the author and finisher of our faith, the word means pioneer, the one who goes on the journey first, the pioneer of our faith. It's his path we follow. It's his steps that we keep, his pace that we keep. And so we need to walk together, anointing others to serve when we are gone. And I just as a closing thought, I want you to consider that all of the lessons that we've considered so far, perhaps we're starting to see, perhaps we're starting to understand why a transformation of the mind is required. Why a transformation of the mind is so important. Because it's not just about answering the call, is it? It's not just about answering the call of the gospel and getting baptized. It's about becoming a man or a woman of God. It's not just about doing the work of the gospel by checking off jobs. Yep, I've got that on my resume now. I've done this position, that schedule. I've done this, I've done that. That's what we tend to do. It's not just about doing the work of the gospel, but about behaving in all aspects, even when we run into difficulty and problem and challenge. It's about behaving as a son and a daughter of God. And it's not just about knowing doctrine academically, is it? What we've seen today is it's not just about knowing it, but about believing it. And tomorrow we will consider that it's not just about being a spiritual or religious person or about being a Christadelphian, but about belonging to Christ. Thank you.